message this morning. Please pray with me. A prayer request was brought to my attention during the service, so let's just pray for Sherry's mom, who's taken to the hospital. Her name is Marilyn, so I'm just going to pray for her now, and if you bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we're gracious and we're grateful and thankful that you are a God who hears our prayers, who delights to comfort us when we're feeling out of our midst. Lord, you know all the details that's going on with Sherry's mom. You know all that is going on inside of her, physically and emotionally. Lord, we ask that you would give the doctors who will be examining her and taking care of her wisdom and clear thinking. They might help her as best they can. Lord, I ask that you would be a minister of grace to her right now, that she, in this time of frustration, fear, anger, whatever emotion she might be going through, Lord, that you might use those things to draw her closer to yourself, Lord. But be with Sherry and the family as they are concerned for her mother in the hospital this time. But Lord, help them to lift her up in prayer, and may, Lord, we as well be faithful in that regard. We trust you, the great physician, who can do all things, Lord, that you would be faithful in here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am old enough to remember at least the discussion of, or at least the time frame of, what I'm not sure if it's an actual acronym or not, but MAD, Mutual Assured Destruction. Back in the Cold War, the issue was two great superpowers, the United States and kids, what was called the USSR, you learn about in history books, had huge nuclear arsenals. And the idea was that if the United States attacked the Soviets or the Soviets attacked the United States, there was an assurance of complete devastation over the entire globe because so many nuclear weapons would be launched from one country to the other country that there would just be wastelands and no one would be left alive to see who won. Now I say that because, not because we have the same kind of fear, at least right this present second, in the same kind of way that was when I was younger, but a lot of times we talk to people or we walk about our Christian life, there is, excuse me, what I've termed the nuclear option when it comes to evangelism or conversations with people about Jesus Christ. Well, the nuclear option in conversation, in general conversation, could be when you pull out the trump card of all trump cards. That is, as soon as someone compares someone else to Hitler, the conversation is over. You can no longer talk about anything else. There's nowhere to go from there. That ends the conversation. There's scorched earth and radiation. That ends the conversation. In a Christian dynamic, the way that people will do that is they will pull out what we call the Pharisee card. They will accuse you of being a Pharisee, and thus ends all discussion, all rational interchange, because all of a sudden, this person is now identified as a Pharisee. We know the Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus Christ. They're the prime movers in his execution. Therefore, conversation done, I win. That's the trump card. Now, the reason I bring that up today is because I think we see in the text here really the framework for where this Pharisee card that I'm going to use comes about. Because what they'll say is, well, Jesus dined with sinners, and so therefore you have no reason you have no cause to judge me or say that I'm doing wrong because Jesus dined with sinners. And we're going to see Jesus doing just that today. And I want to talk about that here a little bit in our time this morning. But just kind of as an intro, I think there's so many things about this lesson that are important, practical, and helpful. This being one of those things. But if you're there, or you're not there, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and following is where our lesson is this morning. And really, Ben read it. It's a very straightforward passage. There are some verses in Scripture, some stories, some accounts that would cause us to maybe spend a little more time and scratch our heads and wonder what's going on here. This account is very, very, very simple. It starts off with Jesus walking along, seeing Matthew, seeing Levi and calling him as a disciple. Then Levi turns around and throws a party for all of his friends and for Jesus, basically, to introduce him to Jesus. And the Pharisees are upset by this, and Jesus basically ends up saying that I came to help these people. It is not the righteous or the well people who need a doctor, but the sick. There's really not a whole lot of hidden meaning here, but I want to try to really just expand on this for us this morning as we look at this. Well, Levi's call, I referred to him as Matthew because he's also called Matthew. Levi is mentioned approximately, I believe it's 8 times in the New Testament. His name is either Levi or Matthew. The book of Matthew refers to himself as Matthew, the tax collector. But he's referred to as Levi here as well. It's not uncommon for people to have two names or referred to in 2 different ways. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Didymus. So we have those kinds of things. But Levi is also called Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's not referenced many times, and of the 8 times his name shows up in the Gospels, 4 of those times are in the lists of the 12 apostles. So really, all of the specific, unique information that we find about this apostle is found in the accounts of when he was called by Jesus, which appears in all 3 of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We learn some things about this, and I want to just say as a prefatory note, as I was thinking about this, many of the disciples lost much or left much when they went to follow Jesus. And of all the disciples, the only person who lost more, I think, than Levi here was Judas. Judas lost everything. Condemned, ultimately. But Levi left, as we'll see here, not just his livelihood, but the ability to even go back to his livelihood. So let's just look here at what the word says. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. It's a very simple statement. It's kind of the brevity of what's included there is only magnified by its simplicity. In this time of history, taxes were different than they are now. There was no withholdings, whether you like those or not. There's no withholdings on their income. There was tax collectors throughout the Roman world. And what would happen is at times, they used to sell out these tax franchises, might be the best way to understand it, to the highest bidder. So for all the different kingdoms or states inside of the Roman government had a tax burden they had to supply. And so, for instance, for whether it was King Herod or whoever it might have been, they said, you have to come up with X amount of taxes. Okay, so then Herod goes to some congress of people and says, okay, I need to collect some money for taxes. Who's going to be able to take those for me? And he'd take bids. So we get a bid over here for that much money plus 10%, or that much money plus 11%, whatever it was. And then whoever could essentially purchase that franchise got the right to collect all the taxes, which then meant you could then not just collect what you had to give to the government, but also what you could do to make yourself wealthy. Because the idea was that if you paid for a franchise, you paid for it up front, and you had to earn back all of your money and whatever else you could take from the people. It was a business that was very lucrative, very dishonest, and it was more similar to the mafia than it was to the IRS that we would be understanding today. It was not a beloved situation. Tax collectors were the loathsome of society. Especially in the Jewish culture, they were seen as traitors because they not only were collecting taxes, they're collecting taxes for Rome, this oppressing people. If you remember, there was a group of the zealots who actually would go out and essentially kill Roman sympathizers or Roman citizens in their nationalistic fervor. If you think about the catalog of the apostles includes one zealot and one tax collector, or one former zealot and one former tax collector. These men can work together for the cause of Christ, where before they would have been the bitterest of foes. One was a helper to the powers that be, and the other was the freedom fighter, as they would see themselves. But again, all 3 synoptic gospels really only give us Matthew's specific individual information here in these accounts of his call. It's interesting, too, Matthew in his own gospel refers to himself as a tax collector. He doesn't talk about, refer to himself as he threw a party for Jesus in his own house. Many have commented that Matthew, in his own accounting of his calling, tried to be he was very humble. I think that he was very shocked that Jesus would call him one of the ones who was truly seen as an outcast, truly seen as a traitor. I mean, most of us would be old enough to remember what happened in 9/11 and all of the fallout that happened immediately following that. And there was even some American citizens who went over and joined the Taliban. This is kind of the idea that someone of our country is joining the enemy and doing things against us. and that Jesus would call that one to follow him shocked the individual, and it shocked, we'll see, also the Pharisees and their scribes. So, but Jesus says here, he noticed him. The idea is that he was walking, this is around Capernaum, and the way I picture it in my mind is, Capernaum, there's a lot of fishing going on there, and they taxed everything. They taxed the wheels on your cart, they taxed the amount of grain you had, the amount of wine you had, the amount of fish you pulled in. So Levi is sitting in his tax booth, he's sitting in his office. No doubt watching this highway where people are bringing back their stuff. And the great catch of fish that Peter and John and James and Andrew had would have had to come through this way and probably had to pay a hefty tax on their income there. But Matthew's sitting there. Excuse me, Levi. So if I say Matthew, Levi, please forgive me as I'm interposing the names here. But Levi's sitting there and Jesus saw him. I don't think there's anything particularly significant about why Jesus was there to the people who were around him, but he was there and he found Levi. And he said to him, "Follow me." And what's more shocking than Jesus looking to a tax collector sitting in the office of collecting taxes, which again, they were called extortioners. They were called this kind of creator of adulteries. They were not the morally superior people in society. They were even excommunicated from the synagogue. They were not the people you'd want to follow you in a religious crusade. But Jesus looks up to him and says, "Follow me." And what's even more shocking than that, I think, is that Matthew, Levi, then gets up and leaves. Now, I think the picture here is that if I'm a fisherman, or if I'm a tent maker, and Jesus calls me to follow him, I drop my fishing supplies, I leave my tent making supplies, and I follow him. I could always, maybe in the future, go back and find a job as a tent maker or as a fisherman. But this job of tax collecting was much harder to come by. Levi left a very lucrative business, a very stable income. Granted, it came with social stigma. He was a pariah, yeah, yeah, yada, yada, yada. But it was a good provided, a good job. One thing I want to point out here is that while there was this social stigma, justly so, on tax collectors, there's nothing inherently wrong with them collecting taxes. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching in Luke chapter 3? Pharisees and the Sadducees come and John berates them. Then some tax collectors come up and say, "Well, what should we do? In other words, how can we live out this repentance that you're preaching, that you've baptized with?" And John simply says, "Collect no more than what you're supposed to." In other words, don't use your position for ill-gotten gains. So it's possible, in my mind's eye, what I see is Matthew is one of those who might have gone to see John the Baptist, and maybe even was trying to reform the ways of doing business. Whether or not that's true or not, that's pure speculation. But what we do know is this time, when he was called by Christ, he left everything, knowing what it cost him. Left his flourishing business behind and went. That is the situation here of where Levi's call occurred. Again, he had a tax office that he left, and he went to follow Jesus. Now, what's his next response? He responds personally by throwing a big reception. The picture here is that I think the Levi understood how marvelous this was. Now, you know, what Levi totally understood, if he was saved at this point or not, that's really not even the picture here. The picture is that he was called by Jesus. He responded. He knew what kind of a miracle worker, astounding man of God Jesus was, and he wanted to show that to everybody and introduce people to this Jesus. The other accounts do not say that this was held in Matthew's house, but it was held in his house. He held this reception, this feast, in his own house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people reclining at the table with them. So the other people who would be associated with tax collectors are not, again, the morally reputable people of society, likely. It was just a lot of people who would have hung out with tax collectors. But think about this. This was Matthew's very first action after being called by Jesus. I've heard it said that anyone who is going to heaven does not want to go there alone. If you have been saved, And you keep it to yourself. If you claim to have been saved, but you have never even desired to or even tried to share your faith with someone else, there maybe is a reason to question if you've been saved. The idea is the first reaction of these people is to share and to want to introduce these people, other people, to Jesus himself. So Levi throws his reception. That's his response publicly. Now, whether or not the Pharisees and the scribes were invited, they probably weren't. But they heard about this party that they would never go to because they would be unclean, because all these sinners who were not obeying the law. And now we hear this grumbling. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it is interesting to me to note that the other two Gospels, both Matthew and Mark, say, why does the teacher eat and drink with these people? But here, Luke, the question is put to all the disciples. I think is important. It's not just Jesus who had to answer for his actions. It was those who were around him always heard these kinds of accusations or concerns. Now, this is where the Pharisee card I mentioned earlier comes into play. People will say in modern times, if you make a point to comment that it's not okay to do such and such of activity, or that such and such of activity is sinful, like being a professional thief is sinful and is wrong, and you ought not to be a professional thief. It is not uncommon for someone to say, "Yeah, well, Jesus dined with sinners, therefore you got to just cut them some slack." I just want to do something here, just briefly. It is true that Jesus dined with sinners. We see this here particularly. We also see that in several other places. Let's see here. He dined with sinners in Matthew 11, because Matthew 11, the Pharisees and Sadducees have this kind of general slander among them, saying that he dines with tax collectors and sinners. He's guilty of being a drunkard. He had this reputation of dining with tax collectors and sinners. But in Luke 15, there's an accusation and grumbling by the Pharisees. It says, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The picture was not just sharing a meal, but it was like the idea of hospitality, of inviting and accepting who they were, as far as not keeping them at arm's length at all times. He did eat with tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus, his response was to these same people, he told them to not sin anymore. We see that as he healed the man who was blind. He says, "Go on and sin so that something worse does not happen to you." Or as John the Baptist would say, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Or as Paul would say, the picture of those who have been saved by Jesus. They used to be the drunkards. They used to be the thieves. "But such were some of you," he says, "but you've been washed." So it is true that Jesus dined with the Pharisees, and we can learn from that. I'm sorry, dined with the sinners and tax collectors. We can learn from that our disposition towards the sinful, rebellious, fallen world ought not to be just stay 20 feet from my door and we'll be okay. If you need help, I'll help you. If you're a friend at work who's a raging pagan, you can have dinner at my house. We can share a meal together. That's okay. We can dine with people who are not Christians. The message always ought to be, the message of the cross is to leave that behind. Go and sin no more. But Jesus also dined with Pharisees. In Luke 7:36, it's a setting, he's invited to a Pharisee's house to have dinner. And this is where the woman who's, I think, is to be shown as an adulteress or prostitute. She comes in and breaks this vial of ointment and bathes his feet and washes him with that. And this is scandalous to the Pharisees. How dare he let her do this? If he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. This is the setting for one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the two debtors. In other words, who would love you? Who would love you more? The guy who you forgave a debt of $20 or a guy you forgave a $20,000 debt? Jesus used his time in fellowshipping at the table with Pharisees to teach that parable. But also, he was eating with the Pharisees, and he healed a man who had dropsy. This is the parable for the setting for the parable of the guests and the dinner. In other words, that Jesus wants, he invites those who are the dregs of society, the lost sinners, poor and blind. So, yes, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, but he also ate with Pharisees and the scribes. So the question is, how ought we to interact with those in our society? Well, I think as a general rule, I think we're to show love to one another. We're not to have a unwashable list, an untouchable list that we will not associate with. I think the only time that ever gets to be where we ought to be careful and not let people enter our house or share fellowship with them is if they are enemies of the gospel of Christ, using the very words of Christ to pervert the gospel. Those who would say, the Bible says it's okay to be a murderer because such and such and such. They would twist and distort the gospel. Or they're preaching a false gospel. John says, don't even let them in your house. I think that's where we need to be more keeping those people away from us, to not have our message polluted by their message. Or as Paul says in Corinthians, if someone's in the church living like a pagan, then we put them out of the church. We don't say to the pagans, you can't come in until you clean your life up. No, you come in and your life gets cleaned up by Christ. But if you are living unrepentantly in sin and you're part of the church, professing part of the church, then the church has to say, we got to separate from you. Why? Because you're polluting the gospel. So when people throw out the Pharisee card and say, well, Jesus dined with sinners. Yes, he did. But his message is always, repent. His message was always, don't continue in these actions. They bring on death. Well, so that was the Pharisees responding. They say again in verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they have this general question. Well, now Jesus gives us his response to their grumbling. And the word grumbling is kind of this onomatopoetic, grumbling word. It actually sounds like a grumble. The Greek word actually sounds like grumbling. Jesus makes it clear that he will associate with anyone who will hear his message. Now, that alone is what he said from the beginning when he was at Nazareth. When he gave that first message, and he used the examples of the widow from Sidon and the leper, that he was willing to go to anyone who would hear his message. The message of Jesus Christ was and is for anyone who knows his or her need for Jesus' forgiveness. It was not and still is not for those people who put their trust in their own righteousness and think that they have no need of repentance. What I mean by that is, they will not hear this message of Jesus Christ. We preach it to them, we tell them, but they do not hear it. What's Jesus' answer to them? He says this, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The picture here is the Pharisees didn't just have external rituals and laws to try to keep themselves holy. Luke 18, which is the setting for Jesus' very significant teaching on the publican and the Pharisee, when they went to pray, the publican stands far back, the Pharisee's up close, and the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this guy back here, that I can do all these things. And the tax collector in the back is beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But as he introduces that story, as Luke does, it says this, and Jesus also told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. That is the picture of what is wrong with the Pharisees. It wasn't they were trying to be externally obedient or righteous. That's a good thing, to try and live according to the precepts of God. The problem was they trusted in that and looked at others with contempt. So Jesus, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, many of us go in for annual physicals. Generally, you're probably not feeling sick when you go in there. But usually, if you go into the doctor, you're feeling ill. You don't go to the doctor, especially nowadays, but you don't go to the doctor unless you have to. But I'm sure you know someone, or you've been that guy who's been sick, should go to the doctor. Your arm is literally hanging off by a thread. It's okay. It's a flesh wound or something. No, it's not that bad, and I'll be okay. You're denying the fact that you need the help that the doctor can give you. That's foolishness, and that's the picture here. It's not saying that, Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees themselves are just healthy, they're perfect. It's that they don't see themselves as needing the doctor that they need, whereas these people aren't clouded with their own self-righteousness, trusting in their external righteousness. I don't think there was any confusion in the land of Judah as to what righteousness looked like or what the God of the Jews expected. I think that Levi knew that he was not doing at least what the nation said he should, and if he was violating or going above and beyond what he needed to collect and being an extortioner, he knew that he was not doing what God wanted him to do. He knew that. He didn't have this facade of, I'm okay. The Pharisees did. They thought they had this implacable resume before God. They had no need of Jesus' forgiveness. Some say the Pharisees thought they deserved Jesus or the forgiveness of God, but didn't need it. And believed that other people needed it, but didn't deserve it. And that's the entire backwards picture of what mercy and grace ought to look like. But he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. In other words, again, he's not saying, if you're a Christian, I'm not worried about you. The idea is that I've not come to call the righteous, those people who don't think they need repentance. I've come to call sinners who know they need repentance. That's what he's doing. One of the parables, I'm just going to read here kind of as we wind this message up here, the parable of the lost sheep. It's found in Luke 15, and it's one of the settings for when Jesus dines with tax collectors and sinners. So Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we got Jesus and his group. We've got this group of tax collectors and sinners, and we got the Pharisees. So we've got these three groups here, okay? It's important to always understand who's there and who's being talked about in the parables. It's very important. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you has 100 sheep and has lost one of them and does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying with him, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Again, this is Jesus teaching that the picture is there is more rejoicing over one sinner who actually gets it than over 100 times that who don't think they need the repentance, need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus came to do. And so this continues to put Jesus at odds with the Pharisees and the scribes. We'll see next week how even this the issue of fasting and praying kind of continues to put a gap between the Pharisees and Jesus. But don't miss this morning. This message, it was a call that was unheard by the righteous, by the self-righteous. I think one of the most self-righteous things that someone can say today, especially if they've grown up in church, is this: "God knows my heart." I've heard many witness encounters where you share the gospel and someone doesn't want Jesus, and on judgment day, how are you going to fare? And they say, "Well, God knows my heart." That is a roundabout way of saying, "I'm trusting in my own righteousness. I don't need what you're peddling. I don't need this Jesus. My heart is just fine." And that is, I think, a picture of this attitude of self-righteousness, trusting in my own righteousness, and even disdaining, looking with contempt, those who need this Jesus. The opiate for the masses, as some have called it. And so, let us not keep that attitude of self-righteousness. many will say, I will die for following Jesus. In other words, if someone comes to my door and says, deny Christ or you die, I'll say, I'm not going to deny him, and that's it. But how many of us are willing to die to ourselves to follow Jesus, like Matthew did here? Levi left everything. He left everything. He left even his hope of going back to his lucrative business behind. And his first reaction was to tell those who were like him needing to hear the message. As a final note, I guess, many of us don't share the gospel because we're nervous. What are people going to say? We don't share the gospel because we might not have the answers. But if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, I think one of those powerful examples that you can give, one of those powerful witnesses you can give, is inviting your unsaved friends, neighbors, coworkers over to your house. Let them see your messy existence. Let them see your imperfect, not crystal clean, everything's in alignment existence. But always confessing that Christ died for me, the chief of sinners. That's what Paul says, we should say. The unbelieving friends and neighbors aren't going to be wowed by your theological knowledge. They're going to be wowed by the fact that you care and that you're real. That you're not some crystal clear, perfectly clean, and put together person whose house always looks right. I mean, come on, when you have people over, your house is always picked up and clean. That's not how we live. Well, maybe it's not how I live. But the idea is that people see your house as it is. They see your kids going crazy. They see, a dish out of place or something. They see your lawn that's a little longer than it should be. You know? But you can share the gospel. And you know what? And that when they see you fall, when they see you stumble, when they see you make a mistake, when they see you lose your temper, when they see you laugh at something you shouldn't laugh at, when they say you say something you shouldn't say, you can then respond by saying, you know what? That was wrong. I blew it. But I got a God who forgave me my sins. I'm not ashamed to say that this was one of those things he died for. And you can show by your repentance that you have a trust in a God who saves you, not in your own righteousness. And I think that's what Levi kind of did there with this hosting of Jesus at his house. Jesus came to save sinners. And he came to save those, and the message was most clear to people who know they need saving. So don't be afraid to be clear with the Bible says we're all sinners. And that if you can't be saved unless you know you need to be saved. And that's the message here of this section in Luke. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a gracious God and a Savior, and that your Son came to seek and save that which is lost. And that, as Paul said, that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom he said he's foremost. Lord, you know that as we continue to grow in Christ, that we will see ourselves more and more need of his grace. Lord, I thank you that you've given us this that we don't deserve, this mercy and this grace. Lord, may we be invigorated to share the gospel with those around us. May we be invigorated to reach out to the unsavories, to reach out to the academics, whether they're in the pillar of society or to anyone who's in the gutter of society. Lord, let us be willing to reach out and not stay arm's length from anyone. May we be those who bring the gospel to the highways and byways, preaching a gospel that can save, but always, always remembering what Christ said here, that it is the unhealthy, it is the sick who need the physician. It is sinners who need repentance. May our gospel ever be seasoned with the reality that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, bless us today as we go. Keep us safe as we travel. Be with those who couldn't be here because of the weather or other factors. Lord, we thank you so much for all of your graces that are new every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.